The second reading is taken from Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, which can be found on page 1132. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 to 11. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings, because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation.
It would be a great help if you could keep that or reopen that or open that. So you've got Romans 5 in front of you, page 1132, the first 11 verses there. I hope you were given on the way in a little handout with the sermon heading and headings and one or two notes on it. That's if you want to make any notes as I speak. It's an aid to that. You may like to jot one or two things down as we go through that. Let's pray together before we consider this passage. God, our Heavenly Father, we want to bow before your word and let you speak to us through it. Thank you that you see each of our hearts. We pray that as you speak to us, we'd be encouraged to trust you and to go on trusting you in the days ahead. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me begin with a question. Why are our feelings so fragile? And does it feel any different, or should it feel any different, to be a Christian? That's the subject this evening. It's Christian experience. You and I are creatures of history. We're enclosed in the present, and our feelings are governed by the present. I mean, if I were to ask yourselves, why am I feeling the way I'm feeling now, for each of us? The answer would probably be, for most of us, because of something that's happening just at the moment. Maybe something to do with a job or money or some sort of family relationships. Or I learnt this morning in the prayers that stress has now overtaken the common cold as the most common cause of illness, which was interesting. I'm sure I'm suffering from it. And our feelings are governed by what's happening to us now. So that we may have memories of the past, and then some of those memories are happier than others. We may have hopes for the future, but the only thing we experience is the present. We're creatures of history. Now, the past matters to us because it affects our identity, who we are. And the future matters to us because it affects our security. So, if you want to map our present experience, that little diagram may just help. We've got a past which one way or another will be messy, and we have memories of that. We have a hazy future for which we have hopes or fears, and our present experience is governed by those. Now, what difference is it going to make to be a Christian? Well, Romans 5 verse 1 begins, therefore, since we have been justified through faith, dot, dot, dot. Romans chapters 1 to 4 are Paul explaining to us very clearly how it is that we can be justified, we can be put right with God. If you weren't here last week, I would strongly encourage you to get hold of a tape, because the passage we considered last week is crucial to understanding how it is we can be put right with God. And in chapters 5 to 8, Paul goes on to ask the question, what's it going to be like to be a Christian? If you're not as yet a believer, listen to find out what it'll be like if you become one. These are practical, realistic, experiential chapters. Now today, in our passage today, I've got three truths which we shall look at. I'm going to spend most of the time on the first one, which is that every Christian has access to grace, and I'll explain what's meant by that as we go through. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith to this grace in which we stand. Now, I want to make clear at the beginning that peace with God is not a feeling. You know that dreadful rhyme that begins, I'm nearer to God in a garden than any place else on earth? You know, somebody says, I go to church for the peace that it brings. Absolute drivel, I'm afraid. Peace with God is not a feeling, but a status. We saw last week that the human race is not divided by flaws on the moral skyscraper. There's the picture I put up last week, the way we tend to think about how human beings are divided. And we saw last week that the division between human beings is much more radical than that. It's not by flaws, but by a door, the door of faith in Christ. And Paul wants to say to us and to develop the theme of what happens once we go through that door. And we learned this week that that door is not something that we go through and sort of pop in and out of. So one day I've popped through it, and then I sort of fall back again, and then maybe I go through it again. He talks about this grace in which we stand. Now let me explain what, let me just illustrate what access to grace means. Here's a little illustration that I got from a book that I was reading in the holidays. When John Kennedy was president of the United States, every now and then photographers got hold of a delightful scene. And the scene was in the Oval Office in the White House, and there was the president seated at his enormous desk, and there were men in grey suits, members of the cabinet, sitting round it discussing matters of world significance like the Cuban Missile Crisis and that kind of thing. On the desk, crawling around, was little John F. Kennedy Jr., or John, as he was then known, aged 2. And it's a delightful picture, ignoring all the White House protocol. He didn't knock, he just walked into the Oval Office and played around there because he was just popping in to see his daddy. It's a wonderful picture of access to grace. And the Christian has access to grace. There are only two bases on which God relates to human beings. One is law, and the other is grace. Let me just put a little diagram based on that door to try to clarify this for us. And a little bit more of the diagram we'll look at later. There is the door with law on one side and grace on the other. We saw last week that we deserve to stand under the law of God, which condemns us. And Paul has been persuading us for the past few weeks from Romans chapters 1, 2, and 3, that all of us, each of us, is guilty. And if we come under God's law, if we relate to God on the basis of his law, we must be condemned. But once we pass through that door of faith in Christ and become a Christian, our relationship with God is on a completely different basis from what it was on before. We are justified. We are put in the right with God. And what happens is that there's been a wonderful exchange. Wonderful, that is, for us. And our sin has been placed on the Lord Jesus, on the cross. He's taken the penalty for it. And the result is that we are justified. We are innocent. And when God looks at us, he sees not our sin, but he sees the innocence of the Lord Jesus. And he relates to us on the basis of grace, pouring out undeserved love and forgiveness and mercy and goodness to us. It's important for us to grasp that this is a definitive change in status. It's not a spectrum of experience, because it's deeply ingrained in us that it is a spectrum. You know, God is very, very angry with some people. He's pretty angry with other people. He's moderately pleased with some people. And just occasionally, he's very pleased with the odd person here or there. That's the way we think of it. It's deeply ingrained in us to think our relationship with God is on that sort of spectrum. So this week, you know, I've had a really good week. God's pretty pleased with me. Next week, it might be a lousy week, and he'll be very cross with me. That's the way we think our experience, our relationship with God works. I mean, here is an extract from a document written by the Freemasons. Thus, by square conduct, level steps, and upright intentions, we hope to ascend to those immortal mansions whence all goodness emanates. You see the picture? We're trying to be good. We're trying very hard to be good, and the more good we are, the more we can go up and get closer to God. That's the way the world thinks, and the gospel contradicts that, because grace is not working our way up, it is God reaching his way down. And either God relates to a human being on the basis of law, or he relates to a human being on the basis of grace. There's no middle path between the two. And the moment we trust definitively in Jesus, we gain access to grace. And not surprisingly, it affects our experience. Verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We'll look at that more in our third heading. It means we can be sure of heaven. And Paul makes it very clear that this isn't a shallow, happy-clappy sort of feeling. Verse 3, much deeper than that. Not only so, we also rejoice in our sufferings. Why? Because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, which means testedness, the quality of testedness, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us or let us down. Now, it's just worth pausing there and recognizing that suffering does not often or always have that result. I mean, often in human experience, suffering, you think of people you know who've suffered, sometimes suffering simply makes somebody bitter. Isn't that right? Angry, a downward spiral of despair. That's what suffering often does. But for the Christian, suffering is the pathway to glory. It's a little bit like this. Supposing you're crossing a deep chasm. Just imagine like one of those films. You know, there's a deep chasm and there's a rope bridge across it. And you're going across this rope bridge in a hurricane. And you're being blown around and buffeted around on the rope bridge. What matters to you is that that end of the bridge is securely fixed, and that this end of the bridge is securely fixed. And if both ends of the bridge are securely fixed, then you may get buffeted around, but you'll get to the other side, and actually you're safe. And Paul wants to anchor Christian experience in the past fact of justification and in the future assurance of glorification, in other words, getting to heaven with God. And present joy in suffering is not because suffering is fun, but because both ends of the bridge are anchored. Do you see the contrast from Christian, from ordinary experience, where you've got nasty sort of memories of the past and a hazy future? Here you've got anchorage, both ends, and it makes all the difference to our experience. Too many of us as Christians have never really grasped this change of status. So we think it's all about gradual progress or regress. We think it's about ups and downs of feelings. You have a good uplifting service, you're close to God. Have a bad Monday morning, you're far away from God. That's how we tend to feel that it is. Let me say this. If you are a Christian, you can never be closer to God than you are today. If you belong to Jesus Christ by faith, you may think you're the most pathetic Christian in the world, but the Bible tells you you have access into the Father's throne room, and you cannot get closer than that. You may have marvelous emotional experiences one day. They will not bring you closer to God. You may grow in Christ-likeness, so your character becomes more Christ-like. It will not bring you closer to God. It's a marvelous thing as a Christian to grasp that. Every Christian has access to grace. Secondly, every Christian is filled with love. Let me explain what that means, because in one sense it's obviously untrue. This is verses 5 to 8. Now, still somebody says, well, how can I really be sure of all this? How do you know that the rope bridge really is secure at the future end? In verse 3, where Paul says we rejoice in suffering, the word for rejoice literally means the believer is openly cheerful about suffering. Not because it's fun, but because he claims that it's leading to heaven. That's the thrust of it there. But how do we know it isn't make-believe? How do we know that that hope isn't going to disappoint us, in the words of verse 5? How do we know that when it comes to the crunch, that end isn't going to split off and we'll fall to our doom? Hope doesn't disappoint us, verse 5. Why? Because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. I want to talk about the experience of love given by the Holy Spirit. The problem with justification is that it can feel like some sort of legal fiction, as if I'm presented with a certificate which says, God has paid the penalty for your sin, you have access to grace. And I say, thank you very much, and I put the certificate up on the wall and think it's nice. But it doesn't get to me and make me feel any different. How am I to connect the certificate, as it were, of justification with actual experience today? The answer is the ministry and the work of the Spirit of God, promised in the Old Testament in our first reading in Joel chapter 2. God himself, by his Spirit, comes into our lives and our hearts, and he pours into them his love. In actual experience, we enter the throne room and we're embraced by the Father's arms. But what sort of love? Not just a feeling which might be generated by some sort of uplifting experience. If it were that, we might have it one day, but not the next. Now, verses 6, 7, and 8 tell us what sort of love. These are some of those most wonderful verses in the Bible. Perhaps you'd like to look at verse 6 again. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What sort of love? Verse 6, love for the powerless. Love for the ungodly. Verse 8, love for sinners. Glance down to verse 10, love for God's enemies. Someone says, well, I haven't got the strength to keep it up, being a Christian. God can't love me. And the Spirit says, look to the cross. What kind of love does God prove for us there? Love for the powerless. Of course you can't keep it up. None of us can keep it up. His love for us does not depend on our power, our moral strength to keep it up. It didn't begin that way. Christ didn't look at us and think, well, there's a promising kind of guy. Seems to have a lot of moral strength. I'll die for him. Didn't begin that way. He died for us when we were completely morally helpless. That is the kind of love which he has for us. And it doesn't change as we go on in the Christian life. Someone else says, I don't feel I deserve the love of God. I've let him down badly. The Spirit says, look to the cross. What kind of love does God prove that he has for us there? Love for sinners. God doesn't look at us. Christ doesn't look at us and think, well, there's a good, upright sort of person. I'll die for him or her. He died for sinners, for the ungodly, for his enemies. His love for us didn't begin as an earned love. And it doesn't go on by being, it doesn't become an earned love. So halfway through our Christian lives, we suddenly have to earn it. The ministry of the Spirit is to point the believer to the cross. That's why so many of our songs are about the cross, how deep the Father's love for us. It's all about the cross. That's where we know his love for us. And it's so different from the relationships many have known. Here's a young American called Jack writing to his psychiatrist after recovering from depression. Only now, he writes, am I beginning to realize the effect that my father's absence during my childhood had on my self-esteem. He gave me everything I needed materially, but by his perpetual absence, what was communicated subliminally was that I really wasn't worth very much. So a drive was triggered inside me to perform, to achieve, to succeed, to elicit a positive response from Dad, so that he would want to spend time with me. I became obsessed with getting in the football team, for Dad loved football. I got straight A's in all my subjects, for Dad liked good grades. I applied for medical school so that I could be a physician, just like Dad. The hunger for self-esteem was so great, I would do anything to satisfy it. Feeling that love had to be earned and trying to earn it. Someone wrote to me once about how in her childhood her mother had made her feel unwanted. And she wrote this, "I have not let God love me because I'm afraid to. It's all too different from what I have known. And just as I've spent a large part of my life trying to win the love and favor of my mother, so I feel I need to do the same with God, and it has stopped me growing spiritually." And then she wrote about how recently the wonder of grace and unearned love has begun to dawn in her life. If we could see into one another's hearts, I think we would be surprised how often we don't feel loved because we've been trained that love has to be earned. And so we can never feel safe. And our relationship with God is on that basis. The work of the Spirit of God is to point us to the cross and to pour into our hearts the love of God for us. Access to grace, filled with love. Now, briefly, the right-hand end. Every Christian will be saved from the wrath of God. Here's the future anchor of that rope bridge. Verse 9. Since we have now been justified by his blood, looking back to the past anchor of justification, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath, God's anger, through him? For if, when we were still God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. So I may reckon I've been justified in the past, I may have some present experience of the love of God, but can I really be confident of the future? Isn't it arrogant to say I'm sure that I'm going to heaven? Here's a little illustration. A young child was frightened by an angry bee buzzing around, and suddenly there was a sharp intake of breath from her father, and he said, "It's all right now, my darling, you're quite safe. The bee has stung me, and it cannot sting twice." And it's a beautiful little illustration of what the Lord Jesus did on the cross. On the cross, God himself paid the penalty for our sin. And he cannot possibly make you or I pay it again if we put our trust in Christ. It would be quite unjust to do so. And he's perfectly just. If I have been justified, my sin has been paid for. And my future is absolutely secure. So the question, should it feel any different to be a Christian? The answer is, you bet it should. Because Christian experience is anchored in the past certainty of justification, that definitive change of status from law to grace. And it is anchored equally certainly in the confidence of future glorification or heaven ahead. Access to grace filled with love, saved from wrath. Christian experience has its struggles, and there are plenty of them in chapters 6, 7, and 8. We'll come on to that very realistically. But it is anchored in eternity. And I want to encourage us today to do two things. I want to encourage some of us to consider coming on Christianity Explained. It may be that you think that you are a Christian, but you're not sure that you have the assurance of which Romans speaks. In which case, Christianity Explained may be just the thing for you. The other thing I want to encourage you to consider doing on these Sunday evenings, perhaps particularly today, is if you're aware that this experience of Christian joy hasn't really been something that you've had, and you've been very much in the ups and downs of present experience, I want to encourage you to take the opportunity after the service of the offer that we give of people to pray with you. And maybe just to talk to someone, ask someone to say a prayer with you, to ask that these truths will become real in your experience. Let's be quiet for a moment, and I shall say a prayer, and then I'll hand back to Stuart. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sure and certain hope and confidence that every Christian can have, that one day we will share your glory. And we ask that our feelings and our emotions and our present experience would be anchored in past justification and in that future hope. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.